You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, it should be really easy to find. Once again, it's on page 1. And for the next several sermons, you probably will find it very easy to find where we're going to be at. We're going to be camping here for some time because I want us to understand the creation of all things. Genesis chapter 1, and we're simply going to read verses 1 and 2, but the focus of our attention will simply be on verse 1. Let me tell you ahead of time, if you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, this is the kind of sermon where you would want to. There's going to be, I hope you'll bear with me, there's going to be some more detailed information and instruction than usual, but I hope that we will find it to be helpful. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Last week, we had the book of Genesis introduced to us. We got a pretty good overview from a distance, as it were, of its contents. We were reminded that Genesis is a book of beginnings, and we just saw how many beginnings there are in Genesis. We noted that it has Moses for its author, and that to deny Moses as its author is to deny the scriptures themselves and the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the book of Genesis is structured around genealogy. That is a genealogical record of the history of the people of God and what is called in Hebrew the Toledoths, which are throughout the book. And you remember chapter 1 of Genesis through chapter 2, verse 3, serves as an introduction to the book of Genesis, giving us the creation of the world on which the theater of God's glory can be displayed and the history of redemption will flow. And then you have those 10 Toledoths throughout the book, giving us an outline and a structure for it. Well, today we're going to dive into the text at the very beginning at verse 1. But before we do so, let me just say a word about some of the difficulties of Genesis chapter 1. I was amazed to see in my study the differences of opinion that there are out there on how to interpret the creation account that we have in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm not talking about how we can fit science into Genesis chapter 1. I'm not talking about liberal scholars. I'm talking about Reformed, Orthodox, faithful, biblical commentators and theologians and the differences among them as to how to interpret this chapter. And I will admit to you that I am still wrestling through some of those differences myself, and so I trust that we will, as we work through this text together, learn together what the Bible has to say about the creation of all things. I don't normally do this, but I do want to just give you a brief list, it's not a comprehensive list, of the men whom I have read and studied and consulted in addition to doing my own exegetical work. But just so you have an understanding that I have done my homework. This is not meant to impress you, but it's meant to give you an understanding of the kind of men that I have compared with one another. And some of you will know some of these names, others of you not. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote a systematic theology. Robert L. Raymond wrote another systematic theology. R. L. Dabney and W. G. T. Shedd and Herman Bavinck, who all wrote theology, systematic theologies as well. Gerhardus Voss, who also wrote one. And J. G. Voss, Zachary Ursinus, John Calvin, Francis Turretin, Kyle and Delitch, who are well known for their Old Testament commentary, which in general is very good, Matthew Henry, John Gill, O.T. Alice, an Old Testament scholar, E.J. Young, another Old Testament scholar, Douglas Kelly, who wrote a whole book on Genesis chapter 1, Bruce Waltke, and just several others. I mean, I've looked at the gamut. And so what we're going to do is I'm taking all the study and all that I've learned, and I've put it in a sieve, and I'm trying to focus on what I think Genesis 1 is telling us. We'll see that especially towards the end of the sermon this morning, more so than the beginning. The beginning will be more general upon things which people agree. And so I encourage you to listen carefully and to think with me through this so that we can understand our God and what He has created. As we do so, we'll consider the God who created first, then the creating work of God, and finally the heavens and the earth which He created. The God, the creation, and the heavens and the earth in particular. Again, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In some ways, this first statement or declaration from the Bible is the most profound in all of sacred scripture, as well as the most controversial, at least in the minds of fallen men. But it comes to us with a power and authority that is beyond ourselves, and like the rest of Scripture, that is beyond anything written in any other book about the origin of the world. It comes to us with a clear and simple assertion, as well as with an answer to the greatest and most important questions of a life and of our existence. This first sentence gives us the meaning of life. And for anyone to go anywhere else, you will be in the dark. You must begin with Genesis 1:1. That's why it says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This first sentence gives us meaning and purpose to our lives, as well as meaning and purpose to everything in the universe as we know it. Everything that exists, everything that is because of God. There is a divine being far bigger and far greater than what our finite minds can fully understand or comprehend. And let me just say that there is no other religion or philosophy in the history of the world since ancient times that has given us an account of the beginning of existence like Genesis chapter 1 does. But I would have you notice that at the beginning, there are no arguments for God's existence. There are no reasons given for why we should believe in God. No proofs, no axioms, no philosophical or logical deductions. It's just God is. The existence of God is simply assumed. Why? Didn't God know that there were going to be so many people in the history of the world who are going to want to know the answer to this and going to wonder if there really is a God? We read in Job 35:10, that very question, "Where is God, my maker?" Doesn't God know people are going to say that? Why? Why is there no argument? Why are there no proofs for God's existence? Because God knows that man knows that God is, and that God exists, and that He is the creator of all things. And the God who created all things, the God who is the only true God, will not cater to or bow down to man's feigned wishes or desires to have God prove himself to man, because he already has in the creation of the world. That's how God sees it. Remember what it says in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That word Godhead means deity or divine nature. His eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. What's that? How does that saying go? God doesn't believe in atheists. Regardless of what they think they believe, God knows there are none. But here in verse 1, we are confronted with the one living and true God. And we learn a lot about God just from this first verse, don't we? We, first of all, learn that he is eternal. He is before all things. He is above all things. He is beyond all things. He is before time. The word beginning certainly refers to the beginning of everything we know in existence, but it does emphasize the beginning of time as well. It is a word that at its root means first or primary. It can be used in reference to what is first in rank or in order or first in time. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, when referring to the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. It says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar." So it was a kingdom that wasn't there before. It didn't exist. But Nimrod goes there to the land of Shinar, and he begins the kingdom. Well, here we have the beginning, in a sense, of God's kingdom, the beginning of everything. But God, in our text, you see, is before the beginning, because he created the beginning. And if the beginning comes from God, then he had no beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And thus God inhabits eternity and is not confined by time. And you may ask me, now, if God existed from all of eternity, for just a really, really, really long time, you can't even think that, talk that way, before he created the world, why didn't he create it sooner rather than later? Why wait all that time? You see, congregation, there is no sooner or later in eternity. It's different than time. He is outside of time. Think upon that. Dwell on that. This is the eternal God. But we also see from our text that God is also and must be also completely separate and independent of all that he has made. The universe is not God, as pantheists teach. It did not emanate from him and as such is a part of him. And matter is not eternal, co-eternal with God, as the Greeks taught. No, God is self-existent, completely independent of everything else. He is in need of nothing. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. He is not in need of it, whatever you can think of. He does not need air to breathe or food to eat, for he is a spirit. He doesn't need anything to uphold him or sustain him or keep him alive, for he is life itself. Rather, it is by him that all things consist and hold together. Nor did God create because he was lonely or because He just needed to be worshipped, or because he needed to receive glory from man and the angels. God doesn't need any of that. He didn't need any of it when he created it. He doesn't need fellowship with mankind. He doesn't need fellowship with angels or any other creature. From all eternity, before the creation of the world, he was completely, entirely content. There was no amount of happiness or joy lacking in God. And that's what, and God created all things. Theologians speak of it as God wanted to declare his glory, to share his glory, rather than to receive glory. He does receive glory from his creatures, but he came to declare it. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, when Paul is on Mars Hill and is speaking to the Athenians, he says this: God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. I've mentioned this to you before, but I think Jonathan Edwards had one of the best summaries of why God created the world. Because of that inner Trinitarian love and fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in a sense, just could not contain itself. God's love was so great that he wanted to share his love with others outside of the Trinitarian persons. He wanted to share his love. He wanted to bless others. He wanted to create beings who could relish in and share in the fellowship and love of the triune God. But we also see from our text that because God is completely self-existent and independent, that he created everything in existence freely. He was under no compulsion to create the world. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody coerced him. Nobody persuaded him. He was not moved by anything outside of himself. He didn't look down the corridors of history and say, oh, because of this and that, I will create. No! Before all that, he created of his own sovereign will and pleasure. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Congregation, don't forget that. When it comes to any area of doctrine, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation or anything else, the Lord does whatever he pleases. All the time, every time. So that at the end of the day, God will look back when we see more clearly heaven and hell, and we enter into that eternal state in glory. God's going to look back and he's going to be pleased with all that he did. And his will have been fully and perfectly accomplished all throughout the history of the world. No restrictions to God. No restraints. No hindrances. God acts freely. And when we consider all that God created, we also understand and know that this God is a God of wisdom. He is the all-wise God. When we consider the heavens and the earth that he has made, the beauty of it, the orderliness of it, the creativity and imagination that went into it, all this came from the mind of God. You know, sometimes we might think, and we'll talk about this more at a future point, about why God took 6 days to create the world, when he could have just created it in a moment. Well, one reason was so that we could see the imagination of our God. We could see the creativity of our God. We could see the orderliness of our God. And as we know, God, when he created, did not work and labor like we do, right? His labor was more like that of a painter who sits back and makes strokes and makes his design with ease. And I'm not trying to downplay the hard work of painting, but compared to like plumbing, which I did, right? I come home at the end of the day after working 10 hours of snaking lines and digging ground up for drain lines, and I just plop down on the bed. For God, this is the labor of painting, a great work of art. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." One final thing we see about God in general in this text is that this God is a powerful God. Oh, how powerful is this God who just wills things into existence that were not there before. When we see the vastness of the earth, when we contemplate the height of the mountains and the depths of the oceans, when we think about our earth and how big it is to us, and yet in the comparatively to the universe, how teeny tiny we are. And we see the vastness and the glory of the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars. How small we become and how big our God. That's what Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 1 when he wants to say that the attributes of God are clearly seen. What does he say? He says, even his eternal power. His eternal power is seen in the creation of the world. And we actually see that it is the power of God that is emphasized in the name of God here in our text. The Hebrew word for God in verse 1 is Elohim. And the Hebrew El in Elohim denotes strength and might and power. Here we see the almighty, powerful God at work. There are lots of names that are given to us throughout Scripture, but it begins with Elohim. Here we see the most magnificent power of God. Far greater, congregation, than the plagues on Egypt, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or the walls of Jericho falling down, or all the miracles of Jesus, or the resurrection even, the creation of the universe. Do we see anywhere in Scripture that compares to Genesis 1 when it comes to the power of God? Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Often in Scripture, when a new name is given to God, there is some sort of divine act or something that happens in the context that gives meaning to that name. When God provided the ram in the thicket when Abraham was about to offer up Isaac, what did Abraham say? He called God Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And actually, you go all the way back to just Genesis chapter 2. And what do we find in Genesis chapter 2? There we find the name Jehovah. Throughout chapter 1, it's Elohim. But now God is about to enter into covenant with Adam, and he uses that Lord, that Jehovah name, because that is God's covenant name. Here at the beginning, he uses Elohim to demonstrate, to show this is the power of God. Congregation, think about this God. Think about how awesome He is. Think about how powerful He is. He is limitless. Congregation, what is it that you are going through at this moment that is maybe hard in your life or difficult or challenging or despairing? Congregation, this is your God. He's in control. He has all the power. Cannot the one who created the universe see you through the valley of the shadow of death, no matter what it is? But it also causes us to put our hands over our mouth. When we have the audacity to say, well, God should do this, or I could have done it better. Are you kidding me, congregation? the God of Scripture, the all-wise, all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing God? That's blasphemy. God knows what He's doing. He will accomplish all He has purposed and all that He has promised. Now, before we leave the name God, we don't want to miss that in the name Elohim is hidden all, and the word Elohim is hidden all three persons of the Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity. The word Elohim is in the plural, and we learned about this in our adult Sabbath school class this morning. But as we would do in our English language, when we want to make something plural, we add an S to it. In the Hebrew language, they would add I am. That would make the word plural. And the word for God here is Elohim. And in fact, when this word is used in other places, it can be translated as gods. Because in Exodus 23, when it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that's Elohim again, right? And so it can be translated as God or gods, depending on the context. Now, somebody might say to me, but how do we know, if we just take verse 1 at face value, how do we know that it is not more than one God that's in view in verse 1? Couldn't it be translated in the beginning, "Gods created the heavens and the earth"? Well, the answer is no, because the verb to create, bara, is in the singular and reveals to us that there is only one being who is doing the creating, and that being must be the singular God. Children, if I were to say to you, those people is going to the store, you would, I hope, correct me and say, I would get that wrong on my grammar test at school. That doesn't make sense. It needs to be plural. Those people are going to the store. Well, what we're saying here, God, the plural noun, is. God created, singular verb. Now, the term Elohim does not by itself reveal the Trinity specifically. Some go too far, okay? Some say, oh, look, in Elohim is the Trinity. Well, no, not quite. It's just a plural noun. But because it is in the plural, Elohim suggests a plurality within God Himself, and some theologians have referred to this as the majestic plural. Now, Moses could have used the singular form of Elohim, which is Eloah. Eloah, not Elohim, is the singular form. And that is also used in reference to God in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it emphasizes the fact that there is only one God and that He is the only one of His kind. It's often used when God is being contrasted with other gods. For example, in Daniel 2:47, when Nebuchadnezzar speaks to Daniel, he says to him, "Your God is a God of gods." Well, that wouldn't make much sense. You wouldn't say Elohim of Elohim, right? But the Eloah, the God, the God of all other gods, the Eloah of Elohim, plural for gods. But here in Genesis 1:1, it is not Eloah, but Elohim, because our God wants to make it abundantly clear that all three persons of the Trinity were intimately and equally involved in the creation of all things. And I don't want us to miss that fact. Sometimes I think that Christians really view the creation of the world as really the act of God the Father, right? You just read it in the English translation, and you're mostly thinking, this is God the Father creating. But God specifically has Moses write Elohim, so that we would not miss the fact that all three persons are active, are at work. It's the triune God who created the world. And you know, if you just turn the page over to verses 26 and 27, We see that again. Look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Look at verse 27. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. Why doesn't it say there? Well, because it's a singular God, but he's plural. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, Elohim, plural, he created him. And as we know all throughout Scripture, we see all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of creation. What we read earlier in John chapter 1, listen again, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is there with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen, all things were made through Him. Who's Him? Christ. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying that not even this little thing over here was just God the Father? No. You mean not even one star in the sky was just God the Father? No. All three persons. And here we see God the Son is the creator of everything. It was created through Him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, that God the Father has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. And of course, we don't want to forget about the work of the Spirit. Job 26, verse 13 says this, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. Job 33, 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 104, 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. And of course, the Spirit is harder to miss when you look at just the next verse, right? In Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. All three persons created the world equally, although I think they each had a different task in the creation of the world. Over and over again in Scripture, we always see that things are out of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And the same is true in the work of redemption, isn't it? The Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption to our hearts. God the Father plans the creation of the world. He is like a great architect that comes up with the designs of the world. And then Jesus is like the contractor who gets the materials and He does the building. And the Holy Spirit is the energy by which Christ builds the things that are being built, you see. Think about what it says in Proverbs 8:30 with reference to Christ. This is wisdom and it's Christ. Then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. Who's the craftsman in the creation of the universe? It's Christ. Christ, you see. He is the craftsman. And Scripture wants to make it clear that it's the triune God. Don't miss it, congregation. It's the triune God. Do you know, congregation, how many times Elohim is used in the first chapter? It's used 35 times in the first 34 verses. Now, those last few verses go into chapter 2. But Elohim is used 35 times in 34 verses. Elohim, 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 God, the triune God, created everything. And how is it that we see this great triune God bring everything into existence? He just willed it. What do we see all throughout the chapter? He just spoke. As it says in Psalm 33, 8 through 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And God said, and God said, and God said." Now this word for create in our text is very significant. It is the word bara. And bara is only ever used of God. And I don't want to get too much into the details, but the bara has... Hebrew words have different stem forms, and when it's in the call stem, it always refers to God. Bara always refers to a divine creation, to a supernatural act, something created or produced by God and only God that never existed before, something that is new. So, for example, bara is used in other places. Think about what it says in Exodus 34:10. "And God said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels," or "I will create marvels such as have not been done in all the earth." I'm going to create marvels that have never been seen, never been done before. And then God says, "For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Children, do you remember the story in Numbers chapter 16? When Korah and Dathan and Abiram opposed Moses and Aaron, right? And what does God say? What does God say? Like, if nothing happens to these guys, if they die like other people, then they're not the ones I've picked to be in charge. But, it says in verse 30, "If the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." God creates a new thing, bara. It's something that had never been done before. Moses could have used other Hebrew words that mean to create or form or fashion, like pa'al or asa or yatsar. In fact, asa, which is another word that means to do or make, is used in Genesis 1, verse 7. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7. "Thus God made the firmament." That's a different word. That's not the word bara to create things, something entirely new. But in that instance, it's already, the stuff is already there, and now there's forming and fashioning taking place. Another Hebrew word is yatsar, and that's used in Genesis 2:7. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." That's not bara, because now what we're doing is we're using pre-existent material to create something else, you see. And as we can see here in Genesis 1:1, if God ever did something new, that He had never done before, that was not in existence prior, this was a bara. This was a creation of all creations that was entirely unique, because He brought everything into existence out of nothing. Out of nothing. Theologians throughout the centuries have called this, and rightly so, creation ex nihilo. Creation ex nihilo, which simply means creation out of nothing. And as I mentioned earlier, of all the teachings and beliefs and stories of ancient civilizations, of how the world came into being, whether you go to the ancient writings of the Babylonians or the Egyptians, people from Mesopotamia, the Greeks, none of them have the origin of a world like this. Now, some have tried to take issue with this idea that God creates all things of nothing, because they say that logically, something cannot come from nothing. There's another Latin phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And that's 100% true. In fact, that is our argument against the idea of a Big Bang theory, that something just came out of nothing. Something cannot come out of nothing ever. It is a logical impossibility. It is irrational, and our God is a rational being. Something cannot come from nothing. It's amazing when you watch some debates from Christians debating so-called scientists, right? And they say, well, it just took a really, 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 really long time, right, for something to come from nothing. But it's still illogical. It's still irrational. It cannot be. Something cannot come from nothing. And I trust you see where I'm going with this, because the Christian faith has never argued that something can come from nothing, but that everything comes from something, or rather someone, who is God. God calls into existence that which did not exist before. It's amazing to think about how God brought everything into existence out of nothing. You know, we have the ability to take dominion and to be like God in the way we create things. You know, I remember not too long ago, my family went to Chicago, and it had been a while since I've been there, and just seeing the skyscrapers, it was just a beautiful, I mean, I'm like, how do we build this? We were going to try to go to the Sears Tower, but it was, I think it was crowded or something, and I've been up in it before. But I mean, how do we build that? That's incredible. Right? You look around all over the world, the things that man creates and the things that we can build and the things that we can do, but not ever one time by ever one person did they use something that came from nothing, that just spoke something, willed something into existence. Can you imagine, children, if I were working and building, let's say maybe a playhouse in the backyard, and I realize that I don't have my hammer, and I'm like, I need to have my hammer. Hammer, come forth, right? And you just start hammering away. I mean, you're just speaking things into existence that weren't there. This is not possible for any of us. This is the God who creates from nothing. Now, the Hebrew word bara itself does not mean to create from nothing. It assumes a divine creation by God, but not necessarily out of thin air. However, the other passages of Scripture teach us that God created everything out of nothing. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, for example, there Paul is writing about Abraham and about the birth that was able to be given to Isaac, right? And this is what it says. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. But the classic passage, the most important passage that proves God created everything out of nothing is Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The things that we see were not made of things that are visible, because it's an invisible God and nothingness that he brought into somethingness, if that is a word. But I want you to understand something that's very important. Is that whatever your view is of the origin of all things, it's always by faith, not science. It's always by faith, because we weren't there. You have to believe something about the origin of the world, and I'd rather believe God. You have to believe. It's always by faith. No one's there. God is the sole testimony. He has the sole word on this issue. I like what one commentator said. Listen to this. Natural science observes things as they are. It ascends into the past as far as observation will reach and penetrates into the future as far as experience will guide, but it does not touch the beginning or the end. It can't. It can't. It doesn't touch the beginning or the end. And I want to, there's so much I could say about this, and I'm going to just throw out little nuggets here and there, but I want you to think about this. We have to realize that when God created the world, He created it with age built into it. Okay? If we were walking, right, and you and me, and then we come to the Garden of Eden, and we're there. This is hypothetical. There's Adam, and I say to you, how old do you think Adam is? Maybe 30 years old, you know, something like that. No, it's just one day. Look at that tree over there. How old do you think that tree is? Wow, that's got a big trunk. That could be lots of rings. Oh man, hundreds years. I don't know. No, one day. You see, you can't study the earth and come up with an age of the earth because the age was built into it. And I don't think this is the case, but it's possible that the earth could be thousands, millions of years older, but it was created with the age into it. Now, I don't believe it is that old, obviously, but age is built into it. So you cannot determine the age of the earth. It's impossible because it was created with age intact, you see. Now, what is it exactly? I want us to think about this. What is it exactly that God creates in verse 1? What are the heavens and the earth? That seems straightforward enough. That seems so basic and simple. Just make a quick statement, Pastor, and we'll be off and on our way. Not so fast. Let me begin by saying that I believe there are differences of opinions on this. But let me begin by saying that I believe, and so do many other solid theologians as well. First off, this is important first, that in this first verse, listen, we're getting to the good stuff. You guys, if you haven't been paying attention, now you pay attention. Listen, in this first verse, we actually see God creating the heavens and the earth. Listen. In other words, in verse 1 is not a summary of the rest of the chapter. In other words, it's not saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then now we're going to talk about how that happened. That's not what it's saying, although that is how many people interpret Genesis 1. Rather, in verse 1, God actually created the heavens and the earth. Bara. The earth and the heavens came into existence. Bara. The substance. That is, the substance, the materials, the matter, the elements, the stuff. And then the rest of the chapter is describing the forming and the shaping and the molding and the adding to the creation and calling out of the creation and adorning the creation with which God already willed into existence. And there are many reasons for viewing verse 1 in this way, but the most important and obvious is that verse 2 begins with what we mentioned in the adult Sabbath school class this morning, with the Hebrew vav, which is basically an and. The word can also be translated as even or also or now. But it does not make sense at all in Hebrew to start the actual creation of the world with an and, because the and is there to continue the story of creation that began in verse 1. Verse 2, look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 is referring to the earth that is already in existence. So let me try to read verses 1 and 2 and put the and in there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom, they're there. And the earth was without form. That earth that came into existence, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Our New King James versions take the and out. The King James Bible keeps it in, and it should be there. And, you see. But I actually like also how other translations, like even the NIV, translate this quite well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Verses 1 and 2, you see, flow and go together. Okay? So verse 1 is not a summary statement. The creation begins at verse 1. But the next more debatable question is, what is meant by the word heavens in particular? And I have to tell you, I listen to a lot of sermons on this, and I know I'm more of a details person, but a lot of people don't talk about this, and there's a lot of different views. So I want to go through those. I want you to understand what's going on here. Now listen, in Scripture, there are three realms or three gradations of heaven that we could call, right? There is the sky that we see with our eyes, where the clouds are and where the birds fly, that can be referred to as heaven in Scripture. Then there is the rest of the created universe that we can see, right? Our galaxy, our solar system, where the sun and the moon and the stars and the other planets are, which are also referred to as heaven in Scripture. And then, of course, there is the third heaven, where God is said to dwell in a unique way and manifest his presence, and where the angels worship him, and where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Got that in your mind? Three heavens in Scripture. Now, some think that the heavens mentioned in Genesis 1:1 are only the first and second heavens. That is, only what we can see, or potentially see through a telescope, right? Only the sky and outer space. Because when you look at what follows in Genesis chapter 1, we don't see any description of the third heavens being formed at all. So in other words, verse 1 doesn't mention the creation of heaven as we think of heaven at all. And by the way, one of the arguments that's given is we also aren't told when hell was created, right? We're not told when hell was created. We're not told when heaven was created. This heavens, you see, is just the stuff from the water, the firmament. That's all it's in view. That's what one group of people says the heavens are. And by the way, a great theologian and scholar, Herman Bavinck, as far as I can tell, that's his view. Okay? Now, I want you to know that I don't hold that view, but that is a view held by some solid Reformed scholars. Now, others hold the view that the heavens in verse 1 are referring to all three of the heavens that I mentioned. The first two heavens and then the third heaven as well. And I think that's a much better position. And that is a position that Francis Turretin holds to, who is considered a scholar, theologian, Reformed theologian that is obviously worth our attention. And what ends up happening, though, if you don't have either one of these first two views, is you don't have the creation of heaven as we think of heaven at all in Genesis 1. And I don't think that is what is meant. Another view is that the heavens in verse 1 is actually only referring to the third heaven and not any others. This view maintains that a distinction is being made between heaven and earth, as we often think of it and as Scripture often speaks of it. And so in that view, when we get to the rest of the chapter, where the first and the second heavens are being made, they are not the heavens mentioned in verse 1. But they are actually a part of the earth. And then as the earth is formed, the first and second heavens come from that first initial mass that is initially called the earth. Now you might say to me, how could you say that the sky and the universe are a part of the original earth? Well, look at what happens in the text. Look at verse 2 once again. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What happens to those waters later? They become the sky. They become outer space. They become the firmament, you see. And I want you to know that I have a tendency to favor that view. That view is held by people like Matthew Henry, W.G.T. Shedd, Joey Pipa, who's a president, he was former president of Greenville Theological Seminary and a person who has spent a lot of time studying creation, and he goes lecturing on it and teaching on it. And also St. Augustine held this view. In fact, listen to what Augustine said in his Confessions. "You created heaven and earth, things of two kinds, one near to you and the other near to nothing." You guys, that's a bumper sticker quote. That's great. Listen, let me tell you again. "You created heaven and earth, things of two kinds, one near to you, the other," that's us, "near to nothing." I love that. That's great. But in that view, God created the third heaven first, his abode and dwelling place, the dwelling place of the angels, and then he created all everything else in existence. Now, I know we're getting close, congregation. Bear with me. You guys have been great. Listen. Now, you might say to me, wait, Pastor, wait a minute. Doesn't it say in verse 1, heavens plural? God created the heavens and the earth? Well, that's just a done deal right there. I mean, obviously it means more than one. Well, the text actually doesn't say that necessarily in Hebrew. The Hebrew word there for the heavens is hashamayim. And it was one of those strange things that the word for heaven or heavens, when we translate it in Hebrew, is always in the plural. It doesn't have a singular form in Hebrew. It's just always a plural word. And so the context has to determine if it should be considered plural or singular. Just like Elohim, is that plural, right? Hashemayim, right, is the plural, has that same ending for the heavens. This same word that's translated heavens in our text is in Isaiah 66, 1. Listen to what it says. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." There we see it's clearly just the third heavens, but it's the same word, the plural, the hashamayim of Genesis 1:1. Also in 1 Kings 8:30, it says this. This is Solomon. "And may you, that is God, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven," hashamayim, same word, "your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Now, incidentally, I'm really giving the King James Version a couple of thumbs up here today. In the King James Version, it actually has it translated in the singular. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so the first act, of the first bara, is to create the spiritual realm, the heavens, the highest of heavens, and the angels who inhabit the heavens. And it makes sense that the angels would be created here, because later in the creation week, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. That's what it says in Job 38, verse 7. "Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And so at the very beginning, heaven's created, angels are created, and they're rejoicing in the creation week all week long, you see. And think about how much sense it makes for the first mention of heaven in the Bible to be the highest heaven. Think about how many other passages of Scripture distinguish heaven and earth in that way. We're almost done. Listen, though. We're almost done. Nehemiah 9:6. "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you." Think about what it says in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Listen, referring to Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created," now listen, "that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." So he's saying the heaven is primarily referring to the invisible, right? And then the earth, the visible. Over and over in Scripture, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth are contrasted as the invisible realm where God dwells and earth where mankind dwells. You see. And this also makes sense when we think about the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty. What do you think of when you say that? Maker of heaven and earth. Are you just talking about the sky? Maker of heaven and earth. All throughout Scripture, we see heaven and earth contrasted in this way. Now, congregation, what should the knowledge of all of this do for us? Well, for one thing, it should cause us to worship. It should cause us to bow down before our Creator. Congregation, He didn't have to make you. Hypothetically speaking, you could be non-existent. You did not bring yourself into being. God created you. He gave you life. He calls you to Himself. And what's beautiful is, those of us in this room, He redeems you. What does it say in Revelation 4:11? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. See? Causes us to worship. And therefore, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, what is due but the worship that we can give to our Creator? Congregation, one last thought. Congregation, He made all of this for us. He made and fashioned the world to be a habitat where His people could live and they could dwell forever. And this earth will exist throughout all of eternity, because when Christ returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the creation, it says in Romans 8, is groaning with birth pangs, right? Waiting until it will be transformed. And what does Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. Congregation, this world is given to us, for us to be our home, for us to dwell in. May we take notice of that. May we understand that. May we realize that in a real, very real sense, the world is our oyster. And we will reign on the earth for all of eternity. Remember, congregation, that as it says in Psalm 121, where does our help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That is the only God who is, and that is our God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for the creation of all things and the creation of the world as a dwelling place for the crowning work of Your creation, mankind. And Lord, as we think about how not only did the triune persons create us, but all of You three persons redeemed us, that we might dwell in the earth forever as our inheritance. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of that. And if there are any in this place who do not truly know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not have the hope of this eternal inheritance, oh, Lord, may You work in their hearts, quicken them, and draw them to Yourself, and draw them, Lord, to be in Your kingdom forever and evermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.